Well, friends, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 11. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue one near you. You can use that one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. Feel free to take that with you. We would delight for you to have a copy of the scripture. So if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you're using the blue Bible, you'll find it on page 155. 155 in the blue Bible. And we're going to read the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 11. Or you can also follow along on the screen. If I remember to put the slides in there. If not, you're stuck with the blue Bible in front of you. So Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses, to their chariots. How he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you. And how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben. How the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river to the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan west of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal beside the oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan, to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all of the statutes and the rules that I'm setting before you today. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, you know, something that I don't do is I don't really give much attention or thought to the engine in my car until it doesn't work correctly or doesn't work at all. Outside of maintenance and gas, I care very little about what's going on under the hood. I simply have the expectation that when I sit in the car and turn the key, that the engine's going to fire up and I'll be able to get where I need to go. In reality, when you think about a vehicle, there are really few things more important than what's going on under the hood and what the condition of the engine is in. You can have a 5-star safety rated vehicle with drop down video screens and luxury interior that's really useless without a steady, reliable, and working engine. You see, the engine's actually the basis for all of the other functions in the vehicle. So now take that analogy and apply it to your life. Here's what I mean. What is the engine that drives you? Is it your work? Is it your family? Is it your friends? Is it acceptance? Is it success? Is it your health? Is it your comfort? What is driving your life? I mean, for a Christian, this is an important question to say the least. What drives your lever? What drives your life as a believer in Christ? What is that? It is possible to try and live as a Christian only to find yourself frustrated and tired. It's possible to open up the hood of your heart only to find that the engine has broken down, the fuel tank is empty, and there aren't any signs of life to be seen. God actually knows this about you. He knows that following him will take more than white-knuckled effort. It's actually going to take a deep love and delight in him. But the question is how is Israel going to get there? And to be honest, the question for us is, how do we get there? How do we make sure that the engine of our lives continues to run and that our tanks are full? Well, the simple answer is to know God through his word. Think of it this way. The word of God is the primary tool for the scheduled maintenance of your life. So today we're going to see how Moses draws Israel's minds, their hearts, and their lives into worship of God through meditating on his word. So for our time today, we're going to look at this text under two main headings. The first heading is the Bible reveals a God who loves. That's where we're going to go first. The Bible reveals a God who loves. Then we're going to turn and consider the Bible reveals a God worth loving. Second thing will be the Bible reveals a God worth loving. So let's return to the first point. The Bible reveals a God who loves. One of the most striking commands in the Bible is love the Lord your God. I mean, think about that. To hear someone say, love me, or even worse, you must love. Doesn't that sound to our ears like some sort of needy and clingy statement? It lands on our ears, and maybe like me, if you're like me, it causes you to kind of recoil and withdraw. To demand love rarely seems to draw out love. So maybe you're like me and you've enjoyed the privilege of watching The Office. So I'm a devoted Office follower. And Carrie and I recently finished the series. So if you watched the show, and you're tracking with me here, you probably know the character of Michael Scott. So he's the regional manager of the Dunder Mifflin Paper Company, which is the center of this false documentary that occupies the show. Now, what is striking as you watch the show is how tone deaf Michael Scott is to his own foolishness and his own offensiveness. He seems to do the dumbest things to his employees and cause daily problems. But if you're consistent and you watch the show, you can't help as the viewer but feel sorry for this guy. Because as the show moves forward, you're able to see that he isn't a very good boss because he's consumed by the desire to be accepted and loved by his employees. He dreams of being loved and adored by all who work for him. He wants to be lauded as a good boss. He's demanding, he wants to find a wife and he wants a big family. His desire is to be loved by the people underneath him. And I wonder, is that what you think God is like? Is God a needy boss up in heaven who just pines after the affections of his people? Is God enthroned in heaven saying, "You should love me. I really, really want you to love me." Or is God the opposite? Is he more like the regime of North Korea? A dictator removed from his people who demands the affection of his people with an iron fist, slaughtering all who don't express the appropriate amount of affection and leaves his people destitute. Demanding from the throne of heaven, "Love me or else." Well, dear church, praise the Lord that he is not like either of those. He is not pining, nor is he punishing in his command for us to love him. God is actually calling us to experience the true fullness of love itself. So maybe you and I, or maybe you have the question that many do, ringing around your head right now, but what if I don't love God? If that is you, this command can seem especially burdensome. It can feel like an oppressive dump on your shoulders. Many Christians feel this way or have felt this way about loving God. Moses knows this. And more importantly, God knows this because he knows your heart. He made your heart. So in grace, God gave us his word. And that's where experiencing a love for God always begins and continues, because in God's word, we encounter him. So the Bible you hold in your hand is a rich gift from the Lord, because it's in its pages that you meet him. If we are to love God, we must first see that he is a God who loves. And so through the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses has repeatedly shown Israel that the God who sits enthroned above the heavens is a God of love. And specifically, he's a God who exercises love toward his people. And he does that again in our passage. And we're just going to look at four ways. There's more ways we could do this, but we see a God of love, a God who loves in four ways. We see God's love in his actions. We see God's love in his actions. So as Moses preaches to Israel, he reminds the people that God has displayed his love for them because he has acted on their behalf for their good. So the God of the universe does not merely love us with empty words, but with great and wondrous actions on behalf of his people. So as we've seen time and time again, Moses recounts again for Israel that the Lord has saved them from their enemies who enslaved and oppressed them in Egypt. He reminds them how the Lord intervened on their behalf in his greatness, his mighty hand and outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds. So there's a phrase there tucked in verse 2. So if you look back at verse 2, it says, "And consider today, since I'm not speaking to you, to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm." Tucked in that verse is this phrase, "his mighty hand and his outstretched arm." It's such a visual way, right, of Moses talking about the way that the visual picture that Moses uses to call Israel to see the loving action of God. So this phrase, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God, is used 9 times throughout the Old Testament, and usually in 2 particular ways. First, God's arm is outstretched to grab the ones he loves in order to bring them to himself out of care for them. So consider these verses from Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 and 34. The Lord says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with wrath poured out." His arm, his hand is outstretched to grab the ones he loves in order to bring them to himself. Another way we see this is that God's hand, his outstretched arm and his mighty hand is outstretched against the enemies of his people. So in our text here, even that we saw in the opening verses, the mighty hand and outstretched arm of the Lord brought plagues upon Egypt. It was his mighty hand and outstretched arm that opened the Red Sea for Israel to pass through. It was his mighty hand and outstretched arm that brought the sea back down upon the armies of Pharaoh that were seeking to destroy his people. You see, God's love is displayed in the actions that he takes on behalf of his people. His love is a love of affectionate action. But we also see God's love in his discipline. You see, the Lord will protect his people from enemies without. But we see the Lord also zealously protects his people from enemies from within. In the same way that the Lord lovingly defeats the enemies that rise up against the people to attack them externally, he lovingly protects his people from enemies that would rise from within. So he refers to this loving discipline in verses 5 and 6 when he reminds them of how the Lord disciplined those who rose up in rebellion against Moses and the other leaders. So look at verse 6. "And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel." So the event that Moses is referencing here comes from the book of Numbers chapter 16. So Dathan and Abiram are mentioned by name here, but there are actually others who were with them in the rebellion. The issue was the authority that the Lord had given to Moses to lead the people. Dathan and Abiram were among those who rebelled against Moses' credibility and his charge by the Lord. So it was that they declared they would no longer follow Moses, and they brought Moses' leadership into question before the people. And friends, the Lord judged them. They were slain as the ground swallowed them up. You see, the Lord delivered his people from those who threatened to lead his people astray into wickedness. You see, in love, God saved his people from the misleading and deceptive influence of these men who were spreading lies and doubt throughout the nation. You see, far from being arbitrary and heavy-handed, the Lord's discipline is always motivated by his love for his people, his love for justice, his love for his own fame and glory. See, God's love is displayed in his discipline of his people. I mean, if you are a parent here, you know that discipline isn't meant to be slavery for your children. It's meant to give them life. You give them boundaries because you do care for them and you love them. God is no different. He disciplines from a loving character and a loving heart. Third way we see this God of love is we see God's love in his promises. So in Deuteronomy 11, we have the longest and most detailed exposition of God's promise to give Israel a land. So if you remember, the book of Deuteronomy is written to a people on the move. They are moving toward the fulfillment of the promises of God. And the central promise that they are moving toward is this land that the Lord has promised to give them. Now, in the Bible, in Scripture, the promises of God are binding commitments that he gives to his people. So, in God's promises, he is committing himself to his people in specific and amazing ways. And Moses rings this bell over and over and over again. He points Israel to see the God who loved them enough to make promises to them and loved them enough to keep the promises that he made because of his unwavering faithfulness to his word. And they can be sure that he will continue to keep his promises. You see, God's promises are a display of his love because he doesn't break them. We could say that God's word is his action, because whatever he says, he does. Particularly in this chapter, we see that the Lord has promised them a land to possess, and Israel can see and rest in the love of God because they know him to be faithful. The fourth way we see this God of love is we see God's love in his provision. You see, if we think about the grand history of Israel, even up to this point, as we consider this point in Deuteronomy, God has not failed to provide for Israel even once. Throughout their slavery and their deliverance, throughout their wilderness wandering and their entry into the promised land, they have never ceased to be provided for by the Lord. He has been their portion and he has been their provider. And he promises to continue. So look with me again at verse 9 of chapter 11. Picking up mid-sentence, he says, "And that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey." Look down at verses 14 and 15. "He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." You see, friends, the Lord does not shy away from promising to care for his people. He promises to be all that they need if the people remain faithful to the covenant that they've made with the Lord. See, in the Bible, we encounter a God who loves, who pours himself out in mercy and in grace for his people. And it's that reality that leads us to the second point, that the Bible reveals a God worth loving. So not only do we see on the pages of Scripture the God of love, we actually see that it's worth loving him. So I want to pose another question to you. What is it that causes you to love? What is it that awakens in you love? So maybe stop for a moment and consider something or someone you love. What is it that draws this love out from you? Is it not the loveliness of the object or the person? At its core level, our experience of love is commensurate with the loveliness of the object that we love. So our love rises as we see loveliness outside of ourselves. So the reality that Moses draws Israel to see is that there's nothing and no one more lovely than the Lord God. There simply isn't anything that can compare to the glory and the beauty of God. There simply isn't anything that can compare to God himself. This is why Moses so carefully reminds the Israelites of God's love for them, in order to awaken in them a love for God. So here's the deal. You will never love God if you have not first seen the greatness of his love for you. If you're here this morning and you're just trying to jump up and you kind of hook up the jumper cables to your heart and say, I'm gonna love him, I'm gonna try real hard, your efforts will be in vain. You will never love God until you have taken time to gaze upon the beauty of his love for you. Until the Lord is lovely to you, you will not respond to him in love. So in displaying the God who has shown love to them, Moses is revealing a God who is worth their love, worth their affection. He's worth your affection. Think, friends, what could God have done to make himself more lovely to the people? Think, what had God withheld from Israel other than the completeness of his wrath and judgment every time they had deserved it. What? See wrath and justice that you have earned from every sin. Seeing God as the Bible reveals him helps us see why God is worth loving at all. Or to put it another way, we can see the beauty of God displayed in his love for us. And there's two reasons in Deuteronomy 11 given for why God is worth loving. So two headings I want to kind of pack some kindling into your heart for affection for God. There's two ways we encounter the loveliness of God. So first, we encounter it through his character. First, God's character. So as we've already seen from the first point, as we read throughout this chapter, we encounter a God who by his very nature, by the very character that he has, is lovely. We see that he is sovereign over nations and world powers, kingdoms and dominions. The Lord reigns over all. He delivers his people through displaying his authority over the world. The chapter begins with the mighty acts of the Lord directing the affairs of nations. This God rules over all. And he offers to us entrance into his kingdom if we would come. He is all powerful. He brings plagues upon Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He delivers people from slavery. He causes the very earth to open up. He commands that the rains fall. He gives grain, wine, and oil to his people and grass to the animals. He has power to do anything. And he is never used up. Never gets tired. Our Lord does not sleep nor slumber. This God that is before us has infinite power, and this God calls us to himself. We see that he is true. There isn't a shadow of falsehood within the Lord. He doesn't lie. He doesn't shade the truth. God is categorically true in every way. He is right so that when he commands his people and speaks to them about how they should live, when he speaks of blessings and of curses, he does so with no guile, no deception. This God beckons us to receive his truth and to be freed from the empty lies of the world. But Moses doesn't stop by unfolding God's character in this chapter. He shows us God is also worth loving because of his actions. Think about the ways he speaks in this chapter of God, Moses, that is. He tells us that God's action towards his people is that he speaks. So look at verse 18 again. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. These aren't the words just of Moses, the words of God communicated through Moses. The words that are given to the people are the very words of God. I mean, isn't it true that we live in such an entitled culture that we assume God would speak to us? We assume that to be natural, that God is somehow beholden to speak to his creation. But I would remind you, friends, God does not have to speak to anyone he doesn't please to. But he speaks to us out of love. He speaks to his people. Another way we see his love in action is that he is merciful. When you look back, and we've already thought about this a bit today, but when you look back over the history of Israel up to this moment, their response to God's kindness has been a continued disobedience and rejection of him and his word. It seems the one thing that Israel's really good at is breaking the covenant. Like they exceed all expectations in that area. Yet around every corner, after every rebuke, the Lord has been merciful, not treating Israel according to what their deeds deserve. I mean, that's what mercy is, right? It's not receiving the appropriate and deserved penalty for one's actions. And Israel is far from getting what they have deserved. They've received mercy upon mercy upon mercy. For God to make such provision for his people and such amazing promises to them, It drips with mercy. You see, friends, it's the loveliness of God is what calls out our love for him. As Moses tells Israel to love the Lord their God, he does so by directing them to see God for who he is. And you and I need the same. If you want to love God, it doesn't start with you looking at yourself or going on a nature walk or contemplating the universe. If you want to love God, it begins by beholding God. The more your vision of God expands, the greater your capacity to love and adore him. So if we can see the loveliness of God, if you're agreeing with me, if you're tracking me, you're like, yes, I can see that, but how do we actually love God? How do we do this? How do we fulfill this command? Well, Moses gives us two ways, right affections. First, Israel was respond to their God with right affections. Now, that's not merely right feelings. It's much more than that. Their affections were to be stored toward the God who loved them and covenanted with them. So one author defines affections this way, as the movement of our thoughts, feelings, and will toward a desired object, person, or event. So it's more than just a feeling, but I think there's an even better definition offered by the great Princeton theologian Jonathan Edwards. And since he uses words that we don't usually word, I'm going to have this use in our conversation. You can follow along on the screen. But Jonathan Edwards writes this about the affections. The affections are no other than the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. This faculty is that by which the soul does not merely perceive and view things, but is some way inclined with respect to the things it views or considers. Either is inclined to them or is disinclined and averse from them. So it has to do with our emotions, but it also has to do with our wills and our minds. Our affections are the bending of our person toward whatever has captivated our gaze. So in calling Israel to love God, Moses was calling them to much more than sentimental and sappy feelings. Let me assure you, that's not what the Lord's after from you this morning. But he's after a directing of their minds, their wills, and their hearts upon him. And he's after the same from you. So right affections, but another way love for God is shown is through right actions. So the love Israel would give to God would be the centering of their souls on him, and that would flow out in obedience to the commandments and rules that the Lord gave them. Now, I want to say this, friends. God's design is not that his people would dutifully complete all of the appropriate behaviors and tasks. No. God's design is that his people would live in loving relationship to him. So look again at verse 22. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. What a picture of relationship. Loving, walking, holding fast. Those words are words of covenant love and covenant commitment. You see, God doesn't simply want the Israelites to be good rule followers, but he wants Israelites who responded to his love in love and worshiped him. He wanted followers who would live in glorious close fellowship with him. But that's the problem, isn't it? Israel didn't love God. In fact, they proved over and over that they were completely incapable of this type of love for God. Sure, they would have seasons of faithfulness. They would have times where they were zealous for the Lord, but they ultimately would fail and return to idols and sin and ultimately love themselves. But it's your problem too, isn't it? Sure, you may have moments where you feel your affections move towards the Lord, but they're fleeting if you're honest. The truth is, you and I do not love God as we ought. And try as we might, We are incapable of fulfilling this command to love God, much less to follow all of the other commandments and statutes and rules. So as we read this command to love the Lord our God, we are faced with the lovelessness of our hearts and our inability to keep his commands. But if you would, look with me again at Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's the good news of the gospel, friends. That's the good news for you here today. The Lord knows our inability. He knows your inability. He knew our weaknesses and our frailty. He knew our wickedness and our corruption. And he sent his son to do what Israel couldn't do. He sent Jesus to do what you and I cannot do. You see, Jesus came perfectly loving the Father in every way. Filled by the Holy Spirit, Jesus came and fulfilled each of the law's demands. He did not do away with God's commands or any of his law, but rather he fulfills every righteous requirement so that you and I might know the blessed promises of God and not his wrath-filled curses. By faith in Christ, his righteous fulfillment of the law becomes yours. His love for the Father fills us. The Holy Spirit regenerates our dead hearts and enables us to respond in love and faith to the God who loved us. We love God through faith in Jesus Christ. But how are we going to maintain this love? How do we keep the engine in our hearts filled up and running? I think Moses would tell us to build our lives around the word of God. So read again verses 18 through 20 of Deuteronomy 11 with me. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The treasures of God's grace in Christ are in the word of God. It is through his word that we see our need and we meet God's provision. It's through God's word that we behold his glory and his majesty and our weakness and our poverty. In God's word, we see the Savior come, living perfectly in our stead, dying in our substitute and rising again from the grave, bringing life to his people. It is God's word that reveals to us how we can know this Father and be adopted into his family. We must, as Moses implores us, build our lives around the word of God, or we will find our love grow cold. Friends, apart from dependence upon God's word, the engine of your heart will wear down. You won't know the love of the Lord, and you won't know how to love him. So fill your mind and your heart with God's word, that your affections might be set aflame in love for this God who has loved you. Would you pray?